this is Steve. This podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus, no matter what you're going through today. Today, we're back to our study on the life of Jesus, as revealed by gospel writer Mark. Yeah, it's been a while since we've been there, but I'm excited to return, especially on a story like this one. After playing it cool for quite some time, Jesus finally goes off. Yeah, what is it that makes Jesus go off and even begin to use words that he seems to have never used before in his ministry? And how much is he talking to us?
So today, we're back to our Like No Other study through Mark. We're studying the life of Jesus in Mark. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to soon be arriving at really kind of the apex of the story of Jesus. It occurs, strangely enough, in the middle of Mark's book. The big thing he wants you to see, the big reveal that he makes, isn't at the end, it's right in the middle. And so we're going to kind of address it a little bit differently. I've kind of decided this week, I sort of rearranged, and we're going to be hitting chapters kind of 6, 7, and 8 in a weird way. We're going to be kind of zigging and zagging through it. We're going to kind of be going through it and hitting this part, and this part, and then we're going to come back and hit this part, and this part. And here's why. Because I believe to make his big reveal, Mark is trying to connect some dots for us. He's trying to really connect some dots for us. And the way he's got them laid out is very effective. But when you're taking it apart and doing it piecemeal, one little segment per week, I think the dots will be easier to connect in the order that we're going to hit these next three. So it's kind of a kind of this and then this. Is that okay? Is that okay with you guys? Yeah? No? Okay, well, let me go back to the drawing board and rework this a little bit. So that's kind of the way we're going to handle it. And before we get to that, I just want to make sure that we're all kind of caught up with where we left off. Because we started this study a year ago, a little over a year ago. And we've been in it for most of 2023. We took a few weeks off at the end, and we did a special study on Elijah, if you remember. But most of the rest of the year, we were in the book of Mark looking at who Jesus really is. And so here's kind of where we've been. Mark is showing us Jesus. Jesus shows up on the scene at the very beginning, and he's this enigmatic, mysterious figure. Mark assumes you know who Jesus is, but he's showing us clearly that the people around Jesus weren't too sure. It took him a while to really start figuring out who Jesus was. So we see Jesus demonstrating who he is by doing several things. First of all, he's healing and he's preaching. It's healing, 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 and then kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. He's touching people and just causing these miracles to happen, and then he's leveraging that attention to preach about the kingdom of God, his gospel message. So people are trying to figure out who he is, but the demons knew exactly who Jesus was, and he has a demon encounter really early on, and like with all of them, they want to shout out who he really is, and Jesus, what does Jesus tell them? Zip it. Shut it. You shut up. And he does not want them revealing who he is just yet. It's almost bizarre. Jesus' popularity grows dramatically, just explodes. And then pretty early on, we see that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, decide that they want to kill Jesus. They start to plot to kill him in chapter 3. Jesus continues to do all of his teaching and his healing. He teaches with parables, and all of his parables in Mark are all about the kingdom of God. And then there are more healings. He does more and more healings. And every time Mark zooms in and focuses in on a particular healing story, it wraps the story up with Jesus saying, keep it between us. Just don't tell. Don't tell anybody what I just did. It's really kind of weird. There's even one instance where he raises one girl from the dead, and then the story of the girl being raised from the dead ends with Jesus saying, now don't tell anybody. And they're like, well, she was dead, and now she's walking. It's going to be pretty obvious, Jesus, you know, but he's like, keep it quiet. all through this so far. It just seems like he's doing these miracles. Crowds are starting to follow him. Yet whenever he does something miraculous, he's like, shh, shh, keep it between us. There's more demons. They're shouting out who he is, and he's telling them to shut up. His popularity continues to grow and grow as more and more follow him. And everywhere he goes, everyone loves him, except one place. Where is it? Huh? His hometown of Nazareth. He gets there, and the people are like, what? We know you. And they don't want anything to do with him. They reject him. So he shifts his strategy a little bit. And he gets his guys together and he says, all right, I'm sending you out now, so you go. And so his disciples go out on their ministry tour, and they do what Jesus has been doing. They preach and they heal. And then the section that we've been studying up to this point wraps up with John the Baptist and his beheading. Mark, if you remember, kind of tells us he's kind of riding along about what people are saying. And then he's like, oh, and by the way, I forgot to tell you, John is dead. John is dead at this point. And so we looked at all that. And then we took off, since there's a comparison in Mark between John the Baptist and Elijah, we decided to do a little series on Elijah right after that. So today we're going to pick up in Mark chapter 7, and I'm just going to kind of read through, and we're going to look at this next section that Mark shows us about Jesus. Are you ready? It's been a while. Are you ready? All right. How many of you got a Bible? Let me see. Let me see your Bible. I want to see if you got a Bible. Yeah, good. Digital Bible's good. I'm good. Digital Bible. Good. Okay, good. I hope you'll follow along. We're going to be in Mark 7. Today I'll be in the New Living Translation. What kind of translation do you have? What do you like? NIV? What else? ESV, come on. NLT, good, I like NLT. I heard another one back there. KJV, why are you laughing? Kid Ken's laughing. I can't even understand. I need something on an eighth grade reading level. That's me, by the way. Anybody else? All right. Usually when I'm doing expository, I will when I'm going through a book of the Bible, I prefer to use the ESV, which is... It's the closest thing we have in English to a word-for-word translation, but it's a little cumbersome, and today I'm in the NLT because it's a little bit more of a dynamic translation, and what that means is it's faithful to the original, but it doesn't use the cumbersome ancient sentence structure that we have in Greek and Hebrew. So it kind of smooths it out. It's faithful, but it smooths it out a little bit. And just the way some of this stuff is phrased, I preferred it in the NLT today. So I'll be in the NLT, probably back to ESV next week. There's your little translation tip for the day. Okay, here we go, Mark chapter 7. One day, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. Were they making a courtesy call? Probably not, right? They weren't like, hey, Jesus, we miss you. I hadn't seen you in a while. No, they show up, and here's what it says. They noticed that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. So they show up to see Jesus, but they noticed something that the disciples were not doing. They noticed, and by the way, that phrase is one of the phrases I like in NLT. What does it say in ESV? Yeah, it said, but it didn't say they noticed. It said they saw, right? I like the phrase they noticed. It says in ESV, they gathered together with Jesus and they saw. And I like that it says they came to see Jesus and they noticed that some of the disciples, they noticed something. They noticed something about those guys. And they weren't washing their hands before they were eaten. Now, I just want to ask the question. Is it a good thing to wash your hands before you eat? Okay, please do. Please wash your hands before you eat. I don't think that it's a bad thing to wash your hands. Listen, please wash your hands before you come to church and start shaking hands with everybody, all right? Or use a little hand sanitizer or something like that. Please do that. That's great. That's great practice. But Mark here, after this sentence, he gives us a little context of why this was important to the Pharisees. So here's what he says. He says, the Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they've poured water over their cupped hands, as required by their ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat from anything in the market until they immerse their hands in water. But this is but one of many traditions they've clung to, such as their ceremonial washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So Mark is kind of being really clear here that the Pharisees had an expectation on the disciples that they would do this, thing, that they would do the hand-washing thing that the Pharisees always did. This tradition was really important to them. I'm not sure why. Because if you read in the scripture, if you read in their Old Testament, if you read that, there was a command that the priests should cleanse their hands before approaching God to offer the sacrifices. Okay, and that includes the sacrificial meals that are eaten. So they are to wash their hands. This is an important command for priests. But here's what happened. The teachers of the religious law, the Pharisees and the scribes, had taken this command for priests for this particular reason at this particular time, and they had made it for every reason, all the time, for everybody. They had extended this command that was for specific people at a specific time, and they made it for me and you all the time. And not only that, but some tradition had built up around how the hand washing was done. So there was this ceremonial procedure that they went through every time they ate. So here's how it would work. They would cup their hands with their fingers spread out, and they would hold their hands fingers up like this. And the servant would use a stone jar, had to be a stone jar, couldn't be a clay one. It had to be a stone jar, and they would pour water over your hands so that it flowed down at least to your wrists. And then, after your hands are wet, you can rub your hands. Make sure you rub them good. And then, before you were done, you had to take your fist, your right fist, and put it in your left hand, and you had to turn your fist 7 times. Then you had to do the same thing with your other hand. Left fist turned 7 times in your other palm. Then you took your hands cupped face down, fingers down, and they poured water again to rinse the dirt off. And then after that, you used a stone basin and you dipped your hands, immersed them in the water, and then you can be clean. So this is a meticulous thing. You had to have the right kind of jar, the right kind of basin, the right kind of servant at the right time, do it the right number of times in the right way and everything, and you had to do that before every meal. Not only that, but you had to do it between each course of every meal. And they were expecting everyone to do this all the time, so no one ever ate like a 4-course meal. They were like, just hand me some breadsticks. You know, I'll be fine with breadsticks, just that's all I need, you know, because I don't want to have to do this over and over and over again. And they expected everyone to do this meticulous hand-washing thing. I want to be real clear, they set the bar high for everyone, but it wasn't about hygiene. Because remember, we didn't discover germs even until the 19th century. Think about that. Understanding germs is a pretty new thing in human history. This wasn't about hygiene for them at all. This was about symbolism. It was about ceremony. This was their way of meeting that requirement that was given to the priests that they should be clean when approaching God. This was their way to ceremonially make sure everyone around them was clean. They got cleaned up for God. William Barclay, in his Daily Study Bible, writes that procedure to the Pharisaic and scribal Jew was religion. It was ritual, ceremony, and regulations. This was the essence of serving God. It was ethical religion buried under a mass of taboos and rules. It was all for them, it was all about getting cleaned up for God in order to earn his approval. Now, this seems crazy to us today. I mean, it seems like just nuts, right? I mean, you look at this and this makes no sense to us. In fact, it's the first blank on your page. How do you get cleaned up for God? How do you get cleaned up for God? Really clean? See, God, I'm good. Clean hands. Wash my hands before I ate. Really? Is that it? Is that going to be? Are you acceptable to God because you washed your hands? Really? Is that really it? I mean, Scripture says, Isaiah says, in his Old Testament book, he says that that's not it. In fact, in Isaiah 64, the prophet says, we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but what? Filthy rags. And if you know your Old Testament context, you know this isn't the rag you washed your truck with yesterday. You know what he's talking about. He's talking about menstrual rags. Isaiah, the prophet, speaking on behalf of God, saying that we're so corrupt, we're so broken, we're so filthy, that our best shot is gross to God. It's repulsive to God. Because what's visible on the outside doesn't match what's hidden on the inside. The concept of this contrast seems so ridiculous and obvious to us today. We recognize that disparity, that what's outside doesn't match the inside. We recognize that hypocrisy, right? At least in everybody else. Why we recognize it in other people. We recognize it when we see it in everyone else. But we're pretty blind to it in our own lives, aren't we? I mean, we know it when we see it. Did you see where he was last week? Did you hear what she said about you? We recognize that really quickly in everyone else, but we're kind of blind to it ourselves. So let me ask the question. I just honestly, think about it. How do you get cleaned up for God? I mean, how do you get cleaned up? How do you kind of wash yourself so that you'll be acceptable by God? I used to go to a church where it was all about the way you dress. You know, you knew you were spiritual and you knew you were worthy if you showed up with the right suit, all dressed and pressed. I'm glad I don't go to that church anymore. I like wearing my Converse on Sunday mornings. You know, I've also been to the church where it was all about the car you drove. You know, we drove an old Ford Expedition in a parking lot full of brand new Lexuses and BMWs. We stuck out like a sore thumb at that church. And I'm glad I don't go to that church either anymore. You know, what do you do? Maybe it's language that you use. Let me just ask you, is the language that you use on Sunday morning as you're shaking hands coming in the building different than the language you use on Thursday afternoon at work? Is the language you use here at church with these people different from the language you use at home when it's only your family that can hear what you say? How do you get cleaned up for God? You know, maybe it's habits that you keep or habits that you reject. You know, maybe it's places you go or things you got to fix in your life. I've known people in the past who have come to Christ, they're Christians, but they hadn't been baptized. I'm like, come on, let's get you baptized. Why haven't you been baptized? And they say stuff like, oh, I need to be baptized, but I want to get this problem in my life fixed first so I can come to him ready. What? How do you get cleaned up for God? Remember, Isaiah here says that there's nothing we can really do about our uncleanliness. He says we're infected and impure with sin, and our best shot is nothing but gross to God. This puts us in a bad spot with God. There's nothing we can do about it. And in order to see God, in order to have a relationship with him, in order to make it into eternity with him, it requires just one simple requirement. You must be holy as he is holy. What? That's a high bar right there. And so we try and we try and we work and we work, and no matter how hard we try, we end up with nothing more than filthy menstrual rags. And so what that does is that makes us treasonous criminals against God. It puts us under his wrath, under his judgment, because he designed us to be like him, to look like him, to be holy, but we're broken, corrupt, dirty. And God says the wages of our sin is death. The result of our filth is death. and we have no hope. There's nothing we can do about it. And being a Christian, I just want to encourage you and make sure you understand this. Being a Christian does not have anything to do with you cleaning yourself up for God. It has nothing to do with you earning God's favor. Being a Christian means that you realize that you have no hope and there's nothing you can do, and you're completely trusting and relying on the righteousness of someone else. You're completely trusting and relying on the fact that there was one person and only one person who lived a perfect, sinless life because he was sent by God himself. And Jesus walked this world with no sin of his own, and he goes to the cross, and on that cross, all my filth, all my guilt, all my shame was placed onto Jesus. And the wages of sin is death. The wages were paid by him on the cross. The punishment for my sin was applied to him, and he died in my place, and he went to the grave. And today he lives again because he rose from the grave, and he comes to us and he says, let me extend my righteousness to you. Let me cover that in you. I've already paid for it. Let me cover that because I've done that in your place. Right? So the Pharisees did not have this. Right? They were all focusing on displaying their righteous deeds. But when your life is all about displaying your righteous deeds and overlooking the reality on the inside, what does that do to you? What does that do to you? It turns you into something, doesn't it? I think it turns you into two things. When you're all about, look how righteous I am, but you know you're not righteous, or you overlook that you're not righteous, it turns you into two things. It turns you into a hypocrite and a legalist, right? I mean, because you got one thing going on the outside, different thing going on the inside, and all you're doing now is you're using, I got this right, and I got this right, and I got this right. See, I'm climbing higher and higher, and I got this right. And it turns you into a person who is a legalist. And man, were these guys legalists. You can hear the legalism in the question they ask Jesus next. They noticed his disciples were not washing their hands. And so in verse 5, the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples obey our age-old tradition? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony. They noticed in the disciples that they weren't doing that, and now here they are asking an accusatory question. You see, listen, when you're all about the legalism, you don't really see others. You only see their shortcomings, right? Hello? On Friday nights at Celebrate Recovery, this room is full. It's close to this full. It's about this full on Friday nights of people who mostly want nothing to do with church on Sunday mornings because they've experienced, a lot of them have experienced church in the past. You know, they've gotten into trouble in their lives. They've gotten into addiction in their lives. It's caused brokenness and hurt. And they've tried to get back right. They've tried to get back into church again at some point. And they got people looking at them and not seeing them. They're looking at them, and what are they noticing? Shortcomings, failures. And all of a sudden, they feel judged and condemned. Now, I'm not talking about this church. This church is pretty good about that. I don't think we do that for the most part. I think that we're good at loving God and loving others here. But the Pharisees sure were all about this. They noticed and they pointed it out and they crossed their arms. Why aren't your guys doing this? And this sets Jesus off. Jesus goes full on beast mode with these guys at this point. Okay? It's the first time you see him start to really hurtfully push back against the Pharisees. He uses a word for the first time here. He calls them hypocrites for the first time right here in Mark chapter 7. Now, the first time in Mark, I should say. If you're reading the story in Matthew's got Jesus calling them hypocrites all throughout this whole thing. But Mark, this is the first time he reveals this, and here's what Jesus says to him. He says, "You hypocrites. Isaiah the prophet," remember we just read from Isaiah a minute ago? Hello? Okay. Isaiah the prophet was right when he prophesied about you. Here's what he wrote. And he quotes from Isaiah here. He says this, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God." Now, listen. This is a passage that the Pharisees knew very well. Jesus is quoting it. They could have quoted it also. And when he quotes it, it's not just a verse out of context for them like it kind of is for me and you. They knew exactly what Isaiah was saying here, and they knew why Isaiah was writing this. It was because God's people, the ancient Israelites, ancient even to the Pharisees of Jesus' day, the ancient Israelites had been unfaithful to God. They had worshipped the false gods, the idols, and they refused to come back to God. And they were good at kind of talking the talk, but not walking the walk. And so God was, through Isaiah, pronouncing judgment onto the people of God. And he was, sure enough, about to judge them. The exile to Babylon was coming up. And so God's talking about judging his people for this. And so when the legalist Pharisees read this, here's how they read this. Oh, these people, those people back in those days, our forefathers, man, look how stupid they were. They didn't have their junk together. They were really good at honoring God with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. Not like us, man. We got it down. Did you see how many times I turned my fist? 2 extra times today when I was watching. Those guys didn't have their junk together. Their worship was a farce, for they teach made-up fake ideas as commands with God. Look how bad they were. No wonder they got judged. But we make sure everybody washes their hands. We make sure everybody gets cleaned up for God. We got it down. They didn't have it together. But Jesus takes this idea and he flips it right around on them when he says this next. He says, "For you, you Pharisee, you legalist, you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition. You fake get yourself all cleaned up for God." Here's the truth. It's the next blank on your page. Nobody thinks they're a legalist. But Jesus is saying to them, it's you. It's not them. It's you. It's been you all along. You are the legalist. And he rung their bell with it. How do you know? How do you know if you're a legalist? You know if you're a legalist if you know how to get cleaned up for God. If you have your way of doing the right things, but for the wrong reasons. That's what they were doing. They were washing their hands. It's good to wash. It's a right thing, but they were doing it for the wrong reason. They weren't doing it to get cleaned up so that the germs wouldn't get all in their food and bacteria grow and make them sick. They were doing it because they thought it earned favor with God. You know you're a legalist when you have things in your life that you think earn favor with God. So I want to be really, really clear one more time. Being a Christian means that you realize there's nothing, you're so broken, you're so dirty, that there's nothing you can do to earn favor with God, that Jesus has earned all of God's favor for you. That's why on the cross he said, "It is finished." Paid in full, completely done. All of the wrath that God has ever had at you for your sin, past, present, and future, all of God's wrath for you was exhausted into Jesus on the cross. And now there is none left. So if you ever think, listen, if you ever think that you've got that one extra sin, Jesus covered all your sin in the past, but oh, I did that one more thing, and now God's mad at me again. Well, think about it. If God has wrath for you, then where must you end up in eternity. Your only destination can be hell. Because if God has wrath, the wages of sin is death. You pay for it. But Jesus paid it all, past, present, and future. You are free from that. Doesn't that change your heart? Doesn't that change your perspective on who he is and what he's done for you? But Jesus still wasn't having it with the Pharisees because they didn't get it. And he said to them in verse 9, he says, "You legalists, you skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own tradition. For instance, Moses gave you this law from God, honor your father and mother." That's a big one, right? I mean, it's the fifth commandment. It's in the top 10. It's the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, and anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father or mother must be put to death. So Moses saw this as pretty significant. If you dishonor mom and dad, you must be put to death. Can I get an amen from all moms and dads? I heard a loud amen. Didn't sound like a mom or a dad, though. Who was that? All right, so make sure you honor your mom and your dad. My mom and dad were in the earlier service. I didn't have to ask for an amen on that. My dad sat in the back. He was like, "Amen. You honor your parents." I thought he was going to stand up and raise his hands or something. I didn't know what was going on. So he says, honor your father and mother. But you, legalist, you say, it's all right for people to say to their parents, "Sorry, I can't help you, for I vowed to give God what I would have given to you." So, okay, time out again, just time out. So the word Jesus uses here is the word korban, and that word is in the ESV. If you're reading in ESV, it says the word korban, and korban was a legal term. Remember, the scribes were the lawyers of the day. They wrote and interpreted the law. The Pharisees were like the political leaders of the day, and the scribes were the lawyers. And so they had figured out this word korban. Because you honor, they found something in the law. Studying the law, you honor your parents. But you also set aside offerings for God. And nothing can touch the offerings for God. So they figured out this loophole in the law. And in that day, there was no retirement fund, no 401k, no Medicare, Medicaid. So when parents got older and they could no longer provide for themselves, whose responsibility was it to take care of the parents? Yours and mine, yeah, us children. And so listen, literally what the legalists were saying was there's a way around this. If you got money, but you don't want to provide for your parents, all you got to do is declare korban. Just declare korban. And what that means is it nullifies your responsibility to your parents, and you can just say that money's set aside. It's set aside for God. It's korban. Sorry, can't help you, mom. Can't help you, dad. And they legit, for real, taught their people that you could just call a korban on it and not have to take care of your parents anymore. That was one of the many legal loopholes that they found, and they taught their people. And Jesus is here saying it doesn't work that way. This is just like Michael Scott marching into the office and saying, "I declare bankruptcy," and thinking that that just wipes out all of his debt. And there's, see, two people get it. Two people see that show. I've seen that show. So it just doesn't work that way. He's saying you're doing something that, you know, you can play a legal trick, but man, it betrays your heart. Listen, next blank on your page, when you're a legalist, there's always a legal loophole. When you're a legalist, there's always, or you can always trick yourself into thinking that you're right with God because your lips are good at talking it, but your heart is far from him. I'm moving on. Jesus called the crowd to come and hear, and he says, "All of you listen and try to understand. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You're defiled by what comes from your heart." Now, I want to be real clear. Yes, there's things that can go in your body that will defile you. All right? You don't eat chicken out of the garbage can. Does that make sense? Okay. You eat chicken out of the garbage can, what happens? You spend a week throwing up, right? You would think everybody knows this, but I've got a friend that did that like a few weeks ago. and she's here. So seriously, you don't eat chicken out of the garbage can. Things can defy you, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about a physical problem here. He's talking about what? A spiritual problem. And he's saying it's not what goes into your body that defiles you, but you're defiled by what comes from your heart. He's saying, he's taking this idea of filth being contagious and he's turning it upside down. He's saying that it's what's in you. And the harder you work at cleaning yourself up, the dirtier you actually are. The more you try to win God's acceptance by meeting all the requirements, the farther away you actually get. Let me let him develop this out a little bit more. In verse 17, Jesus went into a house to get away from the crowd, and his disciples asked him what he meant by the parable he had just used. And Jesus looks at them and he says this. He says, "Don't you understand either?" Dot number one, as we start connecting dots towards Mark's big reveal. Dot number one is this right here. Jesus looks at his disciples a year and a half now into his ministry. He's already sent them out. They've been preaching on his behalf and healing on his behalf. He looks at them and he says, "Don't you understand either? You still don't get it?" Listen, I'm here to tell you that if you're a disciple of Christ and you still don't fully get it, it's okay. It's okay. The disciples didn't get it all right away. Take your time. Grow into it. Don't you understand either? So, he says, "Can't you see that the food you put into your body cannot defile you spiritually? Food doesn't go into your heart, but it only passes through the stomach." Listen to Jesus teach. "Food only passes through the stomach and goes into the sewer." Well, thank you, Jesus. I feel warmed and blessed by you teaching me that. And Mark tells us, by saying this, Jesus declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. And then he added, "It's what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." All these vile things come from you. They come from inside you. They are what defile you. You see, next blank, for Jesus, it's what's on the inside. It's not what's on the outside. He's not nearly as concerned about you having the appearance of cleanliness. He's concerned about what's in your heart. And he's very deeply concerned about it. So there is a washing, there is a cleansing that you and I desperately, desperately need. And it only comes from him. Right? Jesus illustrates this beautifully on that last night together with his disciples as he stoops down by the table to wash each of their feet. He's doing the lowliest, most humiliating thing that any servant would do. And he's doing that for each of the disciples. And he's showing that there is a washing, there is a cleansing that he performs. And remember, he got to Peter, and what did Peter say? "Hey, you ain't washing my feet." Remember? And Jesus looks at Peter, and he says this. He says, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Now, I heard some theologians, literally, I'm not kidding, I heard some theologians just last week, and they were debating, okay, if Jesus hasn't washed your feet, can you still be a Christian? And I'm thinking, come on, guys. Seriously? I don't think Jesus is saying that, because if that's true, none of us could possibly be Christians. But Jesus is talking about something much more profound than feet here. Remember, he's not concerned with what's on the outside. He's showing us that he does something to us on the inside. And unless I cleanse you, you cannot belong to me. That's why he says he is the way, the truth, and the life. when you realize that righteousness is not something that you and I can ever hope to attain on our own, that there's no way I could ever be legally okay with God, and I realize what he's done on my behalf, you realize that you have nothing to be prideful in, no reason to be proud. In fact, what it does is it humbles you, because you realize that what he's doing to you is like that foot washing. He's coming to your most undesirable parts, and he's saying, let me cleanse that. Let me change that. Let me put my hands on it and make a difference. And what we see when someone moves from that pride of hypocrisy and legalism into that humility of being subject to him, submitting to him, and obeying him, it changes our whole outlook. Then we start doing the right things for the right reasons instead of doing the right things for the wrong reasons. That's what matters to him, is doing the right things for the right reasons. That's why James, the brother of Jesus, he's talking about what Jesus does in you. And he refers back to the Old Testament. And he says, do you think that the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate and that the spirit he's placed within us should be faithful to him. And he gives grace generously. And as the scriptures say, he says this, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You hear me, legalist? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come close to God and God will come close to you. Look at this. Wash your hands. Sinners, wash your hands for the right reasons. He's saying take part in this cleansing that he has for you. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you've done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Here it is right here. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up in honor. So all this to say that Jesus goes beast mode on Pharisaical legalists, because last blank on your page, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Don't you understand yet? Don't you understand? Haven't you seen it yet? He doesn't care for what's on the outside. He looks on the heart and he sees what's really in you.